Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Christ mighty to save. Christ mighty to save. Satan has a plan. He is subtle, clever, and wily. Demon possession is not random. Where men go on in unbelief, without thought of God or the devil, demon possession is rare. Why disturb those who believe so little? But when it serves Satan's interest to terrify men with his power, then this possession by demons is more common. In New Testament times, considerable demon possession existed. It is not some primitive blanket term that ignorant people used to explain illness. In the scriptures, demon possession is quite definitely distinguished from such things as deafness, blindness, dumbness, insanity, depression, and so on. That ailments of various kinds are mentioned in scripture, and they are not described as demon possession. So demon possession was not some primitive misunderstanding concerning illnesses that are common to man. It was a distinct thing. It was in a distinct category from these other afflictions. And Satan uses it at times to torment individuals and to terrify communities. And yet Satan's plan is embraced in God's all-inclusive plan. Plans by creatures, good and bad, are always embraced in the plan of God. The plans of men or fallen angels will only be fulfilled so far as the God of heaven has decreed that it shall be so. And so, though Satan rages and is powerful, he is finite. Only God is infinite. It is a great mistake into which even Christians can unconsciously fall, that they ascribe so much power to the devil that you would almost imagine that God and the devil are almost equals, with only God having that little bit more power than Satan. Nothing could be further from the truth. However much power Satan has, he is finite, whereas God, and only God, is infinite. There is no limit to the power of God. And any quantity divided into infinity gives infinity. In other words, God can as easily circumscribe the activity of Satan as he can the weakest of creatures in existence. It is no more demanding, as it were, to God to limit, govern, control, restrict, restrain Satan as it is of any other creature. When God exerts his power, there is still infinity of power in God. He is not reduced or diminished. He is not weary or exhausted in any way. He is the everlasting God that fainteth not, neither is weary. We need to keep that before our minds. But here let us consider, firstly, the wretched state of fallen man. Christ had referred to Capernaum in verse 23 when he was in Nazareth. Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also there in thy country. It is understandable, therefore, that Luke, under the direction of the Spirit of God, now records what took place in Capernaum. Verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, does not necessarily imply sequence of events, but only that Christ did go down to Capernaum. And there is much dispute over the order of events, which we will not become embroiled in at this time. But on the Sabbath, Christ was in the synagogue. Luke takes particular interest in Christ's Sabbath keeping over against the rather farcical views of the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus cleared up the true observance of the Sabbath, and Luke records at least 5 Sabbath miracles. And he also notes the observance of the Sabbath by the women around the burial of Christ, Luke 23:56. Then they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. But in the synagogue, people are astonished at Christ's authority. Verse 32, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. The Lord Jesus did not pose clever but open questions. He announced closed answers demanding acceptance and submission. He didn't throw out ideas and, as it were, simply provoke a rather entertaining discussion. He declared the truth and insisted that men were obliged to embrace it as the truth of God. Now, there was a man in the synagogue who was demon-possessed. This condition of being demon-possessed, though it implies an unrenewed heart, we do not believe that those who are born of the Spirit can be demon-possessed. Not to say that they cannot be afflicted by demonic powers, but they cannot be demon possessed. And yet, though that is true, demon possession was not necessarily a mark of outstanding personal wickedness. The demon, we'll use the term demon to distinguish from the devil, it's a different word, although in our Bibles it's translated devil, the same as the devil, but it is a different word, so we use demon just to keep it clear that the demons were the those fallen angels under the leadership of Satan, the most powerful of the former fallen angels. And this demon, was so in possession of this man that he had taken over his body and mind and his faculty of speech, so that his speech became the organ of the demon, so that the demon speaks and the personality of the individual is suppressed. And so the devil cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Whilst it was not a sign of great or outstanding wickedness, nevertheless this condition, this liability, this vulnerability to demon possession does show the wretched condition of man by nature in his sin and in his depravity. The Syrophoenician woman's daughter, referred to in Matthew 15, 21-28, was evidently quite young. She had hardly had opportunity to throw herself into a prolonged and outstandingly dissolute life, yet she was demon-possessed. So those who were demon-possessed were not necessarily outstandingly openly wicked. But demon possession does show us the pitiable condition that man is in on account of the wages of sin. Just as physical infirmity and death demonstrate the curse of God, so also the liability to demon possession indicates the wretchedness of man as he is a fallen creature. And the falseness of all Satan's flattering lies is exposed. He cares nothing for anyone. He has no love in him. Satan is the prince of these demons. These demons who possessed individuals and tormented them and brought overwhelming misery upon their families. Satan delights to lead men to ruin. His temptations exemplify the ultimate in false friendship. He is never governed by interest in the true welfare of men, but only in expressing his hatred towards God. That's why we're such fools when we listen to the temptations of the evil one. When he flatters us with looking after our own interests at the expense of following the word of God. And in our self-deceptive folly, we believe this. Satan does not care for any of us. His concern, and the concern of all the powers of darkness, is simply to use men as instruments of expressing their hatred toward the living and true God. But because we have sinful natures, and even the people of God still have so much indwelling sin, we are prone to believe the lie rather than the truth. So that when Satan stirs up within us the suggestion that we need to sin for our happiness and for our good, this lie is embraced by us because of the love of sin, and we want to believe that sin will do us good, and it never, ever does. Without Christ, man is a prey to Satan, in bondage to sin, unbelief, the fear of death, and liable to eternal misery in hell in the world to come. So man's wretched condition is in a very graphic way exemplified by this demon-possessed man. Secondly, what even demons can know? What even demons can know? Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. This demon recognized Christ. He recognized who he was. He recognized his holiness, and he recognized his office as the Christ. He calls him the Holy One of God. The demon seemed to have been constrained to react to the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ in his perfect holiness and as God manifest in the flesh, provoked a reaction among any as regards any demonic presence. But the point is that this devil, this demon, this unclean spirit, knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Holy One of God. He got it right. They recognize Christ, but this demon has nothing in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. What have I to do with thee? Literally, what is there between us and thee? What have we got in common? What is there? What common ground is there? What common purpose? What common interest? There's nothing. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The demon hated God and hated Christ. So this demon, this devil, could recognize Christ, could accurately describe Christ, and yet still hated Christ. Demons can recognize truth and still hate that truth. James chapter 2 and verse 19, in dealing with those who claim to believe and yet it makes no difference in their lives, James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, saving faith is not merely acknowledging that the truth is true. Devils can do that. Demons can give right answers. But no gospel is even sent to them, never mind embraced by them. In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle is explaining Christ's death and sufferings. It wasn't because he was powerless. It wasn't because he was inferior to the angels. He was God manifest in the flesh. And the reason he became a man and the reason he suffered death was not because of inferiority to the angels, but rather because he came to save men. He took not on him the nature of angels, but took on or took hold the seed of Abraham. So no gospel is sent to demons, to devils. There is no message of salvation sent to them. They are reserved in chains under darkness, reserved unto judgment. But they can know what is true. This devil, this unclean devil, knew who Christ was. This tells us that awareness of truth, even accurate awareness of truth, is not proof of being born again of the Spirit of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of those who have not the love of the truth. In verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They received not the love of the truth. They heard it, perhaps. They understood it. And in some cases, may even have recognized the truthfulness of it. But they did not love the truth. Do you love the truth? Or do you just grudgingly acknowledge that, well, I suppose it's true, in a sort of a if you must kind of fashion? That is not saving faith. The fact that your conscience won't let you deny that it's true, even though you wish that it wasn't true. You have nothing more than devils can have. Devils, demons, fallen angels, they can know the difference between the truth and falsehood. But they hate that truth. They wish it were not the truth. Do you know that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? And that no man comes to the Father but by him. Do you know that's true? But have you come to the Father by Jesus Christ? Acknowledging the difference between truth and error is essential too, but not in itself is it saving faith. Thirdly, what demons dread. What demons dread. Art thou come to destroy us? Verse 34. In Matthew 8:29, we have another instance, the man possessed with the legion of devils, Matthew 8:29. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They knew that Christ would torment them, that the time would come when their wickedness would be judged by the Son of Man. They knew that. The devil and his angels are aware of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel. They hate Christ. They know he will judge. And yet they help, because the devil is a liar from the beginning and all his minions are of the same nature. They help to lull men and women into the lie that all will be well, but they know it will not. They know that there is a judgment. We do not say they know when it is. We mustn't attribute to them what is not attributed to them in Scripture. But there is a dread. They tremble at the thought of the living God. This helps us to explain, as we've mentioned before, Satan's seemingly erratic behavior. That on the one hand, he seeks to divert Christ from the cross in the temptations in the wilderness. On the other hand, he enters into Judas so that he betrays him into his enemies. Because on the one hand, he fears the outworking of Genesis 3:15, but on the other hand, he so hates Christ that he cannot cease from sin and seeking his hurt and his harm. Sin is like that. Sin is tension building. Sin is irrational. Sin contradicts itself. There is the fear of consequence, and yet there is the love of sin, the relish for sin. That's why we do such foolish, such self-evidently foolish, sinful things. We know they're not going to do us any good, but we do them still. Because the world has its own wisdom, we attribute a consistency and a rationality to sin that isn't there. There is a willful self-destructiveness in sin. Man, because he lives in a situation where unbelief is possible, because the judgment day hasn't come yet, he's more deluded than the powers of darkness. They know judgment must come. Man can pretend more readily that it won't. And so the world thinks it's on the winning side. Devils tremble. Men don't. Not necessarily. Men are more readily deceived. Then fourthly, what the power of Christ can do. What the power of Christ can do. Verse 35. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. You see, the power of Christ Not only did he command this devil, this demon, this foul spirit, and the demon had to do as he was told, but Christ's authority and power was such that though this man was thrown in the midst of them, he came out of him and hurt him not. Such was the authority of Christ and the power of Christ that he could command this demon to come out of him and not to harm him in the process. And it was so. See the power of Christ. And these miracles of Christ have meaning. We've often looked at the general place of miracles as not only causing wonder, not only being displays of divine power, but as signs. Signs that God was giving his truth infallibly. Yes, but the miracles themselves, the form of the miracles, had meaning too. That's why the disciples' idea of calling down fire from heaven on the enemies of Christ, that's why it wasn't in keeping. Not because Elisha wasn't right to do it and God did it through Elisha, but because Christ, as coming as the Messiah, the Savior, his miracles were positive because he was coming to seek and to save that which is lost. Not because judgmental miracles didn't have their place, they did in the Old Testament, and to a certain extent, even though they were the miracles in the apostolic age were largely positive because the gospel was being preached, yet it was a gospel being preached in the light of a coming judgment, so there were judgmental miracles, like the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and the blindness of Elymas, and so on. But Christ, as the Savior, coming to seek and to save, his miracles were positive. They had to be positive because their form pointed to what he had come to do, to seek and to save. And so his miracles consisted of a reversing of the consequences of God's curse upon man for sin in this world. And so he gave sight to the blind, he gave speech to the dumb, he gave hearing to the deaf, he gave the ability to walk to those who had been invalids for years. He even raised the dead, showing that he is the one who can deliver from the guilt and the consequences of sin. And in this particular case, the deliverance from demon possession, he is showing his power to deliver from the bondage of sin. And we've seen that some of the miracles illustrate the gospel coming to men and the response that is required and the blessings that follow faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou be made whole? Believest thou that I can do this? And so on, where Christ elicits a response from the one he is going to heal. Because those miracles are showing the necessity of trusting Christ and the blessings that come from doing so. But other miracles, and this is one of them, show the sovereignty of Christ. They're not dealing with the response to the gospel, they're dealing with Christ's power to deliver as the one who by his Spirit can make sinners willing to believe. In other words, the divine initiative as the great initiator and the complete bestower of the whole of salvation. And so these miracles are displaying the absolute sovereign power of Christ to deliver from the powers of darkness those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so with this man, there is no exchange. There is simply the sovereign power of Christ telling the demon to come forth. And this is showing us that Christ is the Almighty Savior, that he can open hearts, that he can renew hearts by the Spirit and add to the church such as should be saved, that he can change men and women by his power and in his sovereign grace. And he does do that. He takes sinners chosen in eternity by God and sends forth his Spirit, and that sinner, altogether unwilling to come to Christ by nature, a hater of God, and he renews their hearts so that they are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as freely offered in the gospel. And this is showing us the power of Christ to save sinners. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they came out. Well now, what does this mean for every one of us? There were many who saw this miracle, and it did them no good. They were amazed. But that's all. They were amazed. But they still didn't believe upon Christ. If it's not enough to see such a miracle, then it's certainly not enough just to hear the gospel. It's not enough to be amazed by the gospel. There must be the belief upon Christ and the calling upon God for mercy, forgiveness, cleansing through Jesus Christ. So that's one lesson, that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, at the most fundamental level. This is the word of God, that we believe on him who he has sent. A second lesson is that we must see only Christ can deliver. Only Christ can deliver. Never man spake like this man, and never man did what he did. The fact that he did it, and he didn't do it in the name of the Lord, he did it as the Lord, just as he spoke in his own name. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. So also the miracles. He didn't do them in the name of the Lord. He didn't do them as his apostles did. They did the miracles in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus of Nazareth himself did them by his own authority as God manifest in the flesh. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can deliver. There's no other salvation but in Christ. You must be saved by Christ or you'll be damned. It is black and white. But then thirdly, there is hope. There is hope. Christ delivered this man. Christ came to Capernaum, into the synagogue. This demon-possessed man was there, and he delivered him. This man was in an awful condition. But Christ delivered him. You say, yes. But will Christ deliver me? Perhaps you despair because your sin is so great. But Christ does save great sinners. You say, but perhaps he has decreed my ruin and not my salvation. But you don't know that. Why despair on the basis of what has not been revealed? What this does tell us is that Christ may save great sinners, and that great guilt does not mean that salvation shall not come. Yes, he will display his wrath on the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that's true. But he will display the riches of his mercy upon the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. God will display the greatness of his mercy in saving great sinners. Well, how will you know? How do I know if the Spirit of God has changed my heart? This is the first evidence. A willingness to depend on Christ alone for acceptance with God. Will you have Christ? Will you have him freely? Will you have Christ and salvation in him, without money and without price, as a hell-deserving sinner? Will you have Christ? You say, I don't feel as though I have Christ. Never mind. Will you have Christ? Christ alone as the ground of your acceptance before God. Proud, wicked, hard-hearted, gospel rejectors won't. But those who are born of the Spirit will. And whether you feel you have him or don't, if you are willing to have Christ and only Christ as the ground of acceptance before God, then all is well. Because by nature you would never be willing to have Christ and Christ alone for acceptance before God. The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call. If you are willing to have Christ as the only ground, the only basis of acceptance before God, it is because God has renewed your nature. If all your hope, if your only hope of acceptance before God is that Christ never sinned and Christ bore the punishment of sin in the place of guilty sinners, then if you will have Christ as the only Savior, then it is because Christ God has renewed your proud, wicked heart and made you willing in the day of his power. And then finally, an encouragement to believers. We struggle against sin. The good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and I see another, but I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. we look at our lives and there's still so much sin, still so much, and we sin so easily. Sin so easily besets us. And we think, am I going forwards or backwards? Am I more holy than I was last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? And we can hardly tell. It is hard to tell, and it's hard to tell because we're not the best judges of ourselves, and the reason is simple. If we are progressing in holiness, we are more aware of sin. And so if we are progressing in holiness, we will see more of remaining sin. And that's what makes us think, am I really going forward? Or it can be the reason. You say, but yes, what's that got to do with this passage? Well, it has this. The power of Christ is such that if we are in Christ, we will be kept. We will be sanctified. We will be glorified. This Christ who could command this devil to come out of him and ensure that he wasn't hurt, he can deliver us, he can keep us, he can complete the work he has begun in us until the day of his glory. And he's promised to do it. Don't despair. Struggling Christians will be glorified. That's not an inducement to not care about sin. Far from it. The encouragement is that sin that we struggle against shall one day be completely removed. And what an encouragement to seek the grace of Christ. You see, we're so foolish, even as believers, we're fools. We think we can sanctify ourselves. You say, no, I don't believe that for one moment. We don't. But in practice, we slide into it constantly. We think we have what it takes. And we don't. We don't. We do not have natural power to increase our holiness one hair's breadth. Except ye abide in me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. Not an inch of progress. But this Almighty Christ, he can make us holy. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And we must walk closely with him to become like him. It's the outworking of being united to him that makes us like him. We must keep his company in order to be holy as he is holy. So take courage. The progress may seem so pitiful. But we have one who is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. We shall reach that perfection of glory in the world to come. We will not be allowed, we will not be plucked out of his hand, but we will be kept through the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us not to be fools, but to be wise, to believe thy truth, and not the lies of the evil one. We confess, O God, that even to this day we are fools and slow of heart to believe. Grant us the quickening power of the Spirit of Christ. Grant to us to be calling upon thee continually. For if even evil fathers can give good gifts to their children, wilt thou not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So, gracious God, look upon us, bless thy truth to us, and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.